May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. From about grade 8 to about grade 10, I had this recurring desire to write the next great world-changing novel. I blame my teachers. I was a typical teenage boy who wanted to play football and go over jumps on my bike, but then my teachers began to assign some pretty solid works of literature in language arts class, and these stories were just so brilliant and so compelling. To Kill a Mockingbird, A Tale of Two Cities, A Hamlet, Romeo and Juliet, The Grapes of Wrath, and these became more than mere assignments to me, and I was far too cool to admit to my friends, but when they gave us a choice between two books, I read both of them. One for my book report and the other one in secret. It turns out that these books were sort of a gateway drug. Soon I started reading even apart from school, if you can imagine such a thing. I like Dickens a lot. I read The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, which Brother Jason referenced on Good Friday. I read Les Miserables, and I was deeply moved. And I thought, wouldn't it be amazing to write something like that? And so on several occasions I tried. I would sit at my desk in my bedroom and I would make a beginning. I would almost always have a dramatic and arresting opening sentence, something along the lines of, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times, something like that. But then things would thin out considerably from there. I would write a chapter or so with no real idea where I was going, and then I would notice how un-Victor Hugo-like it was, and I would crumple it up and I would throw it away. And the interesting thing is that as a grade 8, 9, 10 student, it never occurred to me that maybe I should attempt a smaller story first. You know, maybe write about a chipmunk or something as a way of growing into something larger. I mean, after all, who wants to write a small story? My desire was for something big, something important, something epic. Reading John's Gospel makes me think that in a way I may have a kindred spirit in the fourth evangelist. He was also blessed with a desire to write something epic. Now, thankfully, he was also blessed with talent and a truly profound experience, a lived experience about which to write. I'm pretty sure the inspiration of the Holy Spirit didn't hurt either. The fourth Gospel is a big attempt at telling a big story, and it is, in my opinion, a masterpiece. It is a story of epic and of cosmic proportions. John begins with, well, literally, the beginning of the entire cosmos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. These simple words draw together the best and most well-known of the Hebrew Scriptures in the beginning with the best and the most well-known of Greek philosophy, and it is the strongest of opening sentences in a really strong first chapter. A little later he goes on and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And now with a sentence he's turned it into both a biography of Jesus and his own autobiography. The beautiful and cosmic bigness continues all the way through John's Gospel. It's constructed around Jesus' seven I am statements, which occur at intervals throughout the work. I am, of course, is the name which God gives himself when asked by Moses at the burning bush way back in the Hebrew Scriptures, and now John brilliantly uses that same name to ascribe divinity to Jesus. If ever there were seven truly big, epic, cosmic statements, here they are. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the stories and the miracles and the sermons of Jesus all work to explicate these six I am statements in beautiful ways. But the seventh I am the resurrection and the life. we get a hint, but it eludes us until near the end of the gospel. And here we have the biggest statement of all. But what does it mean? Today, on the feast of the resurrection of Jesus, we begin to find out. And we find out in such a beautiful way. The final two chapters of John's gospel are composed in three distinct sections. And here, John takes this really big I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and he applies it directly to the lives of three specific individuals. We have Mary Magdalene, which we've just heard read. We have Thomas, and then we have Peter. And I promise you that if you look carefully enough, you will find something of yourself in at least one, and probably in all of these three. But we begin on Easter Sunday, the Feast of the Resurrection, with Mary Magdalene. In our reading, Mary is the first to arrive at the empty tomb. It says, while it was still dark. Please don't make the mistake of underestimating the importance of St. Mary of Magdala, as many have. She's mentioned 8 times in 4 Gospels, more frequently than most of the 12 apostles, actually. Luke tells us that she was part of the entourage which traveled with Jesus, and that she supported him out of her means, and there's speculation that she must have been quite wealthy. She was healed by Jesus through exorcism, and she became one of his most devoted followers. She was a witness to the crucifixion, and now here she is, before the sun comes up, and she's living out her devotion to her crucified, dead, and buried teacher. She gets to the tomb, and she sees that the stone was rolled away. Theft of a body from a grave was a problem at this time and in this place. It seems that thieves wanted the expensive linens that were used to wrap the body. In fact, in Nazareth, archaeologists have unearthed evidence of an official decree issued probably about a decade after these events took place, a decree by Emperor Claudius himself that anyone caught robbing a grave would be guilty of a capital crime. And so Mary Magdalene comes upon the scene of such a crime, and not wanting to be caught up in it, she runs to get help. Peter and John arrive, and curiously, they find the expensive linens laying in the tomb, but the body is gone, and it's puzzling. Why would the thieves leave behind the only thing worth stealing? The other disciples leave, but Mary stays. She is disconsolate, she's weeping. And here we notice two very important things that are unique to John's telling of the resurrection story. We don't see them elsewhere, only here. First, we notice where this takes place. And John wants us to know because he tells us twice, once at the end of chapter 19 and then again in chapter 20. He tells us that it takes place in a garden. Now here is John at his epic and cosmic best. Here is John drawing us back once again to the beginning. Can you think of something else in Scripture that takes place in a garden? Of course, it is the creation of Adam and Eve. And so here is John up to his old tricks. He is signaling that this is the biggest possible news. He says, you thought the beginning was something. Wait until you take a look at the new beginning. Of course, for all of the New Testament authors, the resurrection of Jesus is the biggest possible news, the most epic possible news. For them, the entire history of the universe can be divided neatly into 2 parts, before the resurrection and after. And for them, not only is the Logos the creator, he is also the recreator. And you've sensed it in the other readings that we've had this morning from the mouths of Paul in 1 Corinthians and Peter in Acts. For Peter, it was the fact that he was a witness to the resurrection that changed everything about his life. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, he said. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You get the sense that Peter's whole sense of purpose, his entire ministry, his reason for being, hangs on Jesus' resurrection. In Paul's writing, there's a distinct before and after picture. We heard it in Corinthians. There's the old order of things, sin leading to death in Adam. And then there's the new order of things, resurrection leading to life in Christ. And he goes so far as to make the very radical statement that if Christ wasn't raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So for Paul, for Peter, for John, the whole point of the resurrection is a new creation, a reconciliation, a restoration of all things to the purpose for which they were made in the first place. The resurrection of Jesus is nothing less than the beginning of the new creation, and like the first creation, it happens in a garden. Three readings, three writers, a unanimous verdict. The resurrection is the central and most important moment in human history. And as a kind of an exclamation point, let me quote my favorite Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright. The resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ. But before we get completely swept away in all this epic and cosmic bigness, there's another thing that we need to notice. Let's just set the stage for a moment. Mary finally works up the courage to look inside the tomb, and she sees these two angels. And they ask her why she is weeping, and she tells them that she believes that Jesus' body has been stolen, and she has no idea where to look for it. At this moment, for some reason, she turns around, perhaps sensing someone or something behind her. In my mind, I picture Jesus standing there, obscured by a morning fog, very much like what I encountered driving through the river valley this morning, bright and early. Perhaps he was backlit by the rising sun, but she doesn't realize it's him. She thinks that it is the gardener. In a way, I suppose it is. There's a measure of relief. Perhaps the gardener moved the body. In a way, I suppose he did. Please tell me where you have put him, she says. And for me, this is hands down the most important moment in all of John's gospel. Jesus utters a single word, Mary. Mary utters a single word, teacher. There is so much in these two words that I think we could preach them for the rest of the Easter season. But today, let's just notice one thing. When we hear this brief two-word exchange, it draws us back to the fifth of Jesus' I am statements in John 10. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus calls Mary by name because he knows her. Mary calls Jesus teacher because she intends to follow him. And you see what is happening right here, right at this moment, in this epic and cosmic story, which is as big as the entire universe. Suddenly it becomes as small as a single human being. It is now as small as you and as small as me. It is now deeply personal. Jesus calls her by name, and she follows him. And John is showing us something better than merely a big story. He is showing us a big story that is also a small story. Because it turns out that the epic and the cosmic are connected to the personal and the individual. The transformation of the universe into a new creation occurs one life at a time, one person at a time, one lovingly spoken name at a time. The resurrection doesn't just change the universe, it changes us. It calms our fears. It gives us strength. It gives us hope. It helps us live with meaning and purpose. It creates us anew. To be sure, this morning, our text reminds us of the bigness and the greatness of the resurrection story, but it does more than that. It gives us something truly life-changing, because this very moment, across 20 centuries, Jesus is calling your name. And if you can let John's gospel bring you to the cool of the garden on that first Easter morning, you will hear him. Thanks be to God.